Turn with me now, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read together, the book of the prophet Zechariah. And we're going to consider, with God's help this morning, chapter 13 and verse 1. Zechariah 13 and verse 1. And we read there, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day there shall be a fountain opened." I want to begin this morning with a question, and it's this: are you a morning person or an evening person? It is that I know some people, as soon as they begin to their eyes open after a night's sleep, it is that they're talking, it is that they're asking questions, it is that they're able to eat a hale and hearty breakfast, it is that they then get on with their day. But there's others of us, and I've got to count myself amongst those, who find it difficult enough in the morning to open up my eyes, far less to get up and engage in conversation. And certainly at that point in the day, though it's sadly not later, it is that food just turns me off. I don't want to eat anything at that early point in the morning. But though it is that by nature I'm an evening person, there's one thing that makes me into a morning person, and that thing is the shower. Thankful for it, it's a mercy of God in a very real and practical sense. And when it is that the warm spray begins to hit my face, I feel as though I'm coming alive. And then after the shower, once it is I get dried and dressed, then I'm ready for the day. And perhaps even a cup of coffee and a little bit of toast. And so it is that, whether it is that we're morning or evening people, you know what it is that I'm talking about. And I'm so thankful. I remember the time that I read in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Preaching and Preachers, when it is that he, in terms of his medical background, said that there are good physiological reasons and so on, that it's the case that some people, by their nature, the constitution, are morning people, and there are some people who, by their constitution, are evening people. And his instruction to preachers of the gospel was then get to know yourself, whether it is that you're morning or evening, and in terms of when it is that you perform and are able to study to the most extent. And the reason that I begin like this, and what it's got to do with our text, is it really in what it is that God is saying through the prophet Zechariah at this point, that the children of Israel, the covenant people, that they're really like those who have no life whatsoever. It's not even the case that you could say of them that they're a morning people or they're an evening people in terms of their understanding and their living out of the things of God. But it is that there are people who at this point in their life, spiritually, have no spiritual life about them. Because of that, they're not able to respond to the things of God that should characterize them. But it is that even in the midst of this reality, we have these wonderful words here in chapter 13 and verse 1. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." It is that God, through the prophet, wants to remind them and encourage them that God himself has in mind that wonderful day for Israel, and it is that Zechariah calls it the cleansing of Israel. It is that God, through the prophet, predicts a way when Israel is going to be cleansed of sin and uncleanness. And it's this that is God's plan for his people Israel. It's this that is God's plan for his people in every age and every circumstance. No wonder then that the prophet Micah elsewhere, in the 7th chapter and verse 18, it is that he's moved to say this: "Who is a God like unto you, who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You don't retain your anger forever. Why? Because it is that you are a God who delights in mercy, and you will turn again and you will have compassion on us." And what a great thing to know that God, even this morning, as we gather here as a group of people with different experiences, different backgrounds, perhaps it is that for some of us, spiritually speaking, we're up on the mountaintops. Perhaps for some of us, we feel that we're in the valley of the shadow of death at this point. And that maybe even because of our own wanderings and our own sin. Yet it is the Word of God tells us that our God has compassion on us. And no wonder Micah says, "Who is a pardoning God like you?" You think of what it is that characterized the history of Israel, what it is that they did to the prophets that God, he sent them, how it is that they trampled underfoot God's laws and his commandments, and what it is that ultimately they did in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. And yet God is declaring, I am a God of forgiveness. I am a God who wipes out and takes away the scars. And it is that he's saying to us, that's the nature of who and what I am like. I am a God of grace. Now it is that we live at a time when many would castigate the Old Testament scripture. And it is that they would seek to teach that there's very much a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And it is in saying that they reveal their ignorance. Because one of the things that we find running through the Old Testament from beginning to end is that we're presented with talk and teaching concerning the forgiveness of God again and again. And it is that the very sacrificial system itself, that it's predicated on the fact that God is gracious and God is forgiving. Think of Psalm 103 that we sing as we've sat at the Lord's table each time. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And the psalmist is really asking the question, how long is a piece of string? Well, how long is a piece of string? A piece of string can be however long you want it. And it's the same in terms of God removing our sins as far as the east is distant from the west. How far is the east distant from the west? It can be this much, it can be this much, it can be on into infinity itself. And it is that David says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And let's be honest, you can't expect a whole lot from dust, can you? What it is that often you want to do with dust is sweep it under the carpet, begin to throw it out, and so on. And yet it is, we're being told here, he remembers that we are dust, that from the dust we came, and one day to the dust each one of us must return. And in between those two moments, he proclaims himself to be a God of forgiveness. Think about Jeremiah 31, that wonderful chapter concerning the new covenant. And it is in verse 34, we read this. And know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. And then there's this great statement. I will remember their sin no more. I think you know that one of the problems that I seem to be increasingly having is just how bad my memory is. And how it is that I've got to ask some of you, when is this happening? When is that happening? What is it that we said at that point, and so on? Yet the forgetfulness of God is something that we should rejoice in. That God himself declares, I will remember your sin no more. And my friend here this morning, if it is that you're trying and going through life under a burden of guilt, because it is that you can't seem to forget those things in the past, take heart in knowing that God himself declares, I forget, and if I forget, therefore it is that you should forget as well. What about the New Testament? Peter says this, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be what? That your sins may be blotted out, that they may be totally removed. So why am I bringing these verses before you? Because it's reminding us that God is a God of forgiveness, that God forgets, that God blots out, that God throws into the depths of the sea, and God takes our sin and removes it as far as the east is from the west. And it doesn't really matter, in a sense, what Israel has done in the past. I don't mean that in a total sense, but I mean it in terms of God's nature. It is that God does not change, and as he says elsewhere through the prophet, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And think of what characterized Jacob. He was the deceiver. He was the one who in many ways, humanly speaking, people would have no time for. Yet it is that God himself says that those who belong to that clan, those who are part of that family, those who have that heritage, I want you to know that you are not consumed. Why? Because while you may change, and sometimes the change may be for the best, sometimes it may be for the worst, yet the truth is that I as your God, I as your Savior, do not change. Just this past few days, meeting with some of you that I haven't met for a good number of years, one of the things that I was doing was asking your age. And I was saying, how old are you now? I remember you and you were that high when I last saw you. How old are you now? And I remember one of the young people I asked, and they told me, they said, I'm 18 now. And I thought, wow, 18. That's the age I was when I met my wife-to-be. And I'm looking at this 18-year-old, I'm thinking, what a change in them, but also what a change in me. When I think back to when I was 18. But God says, I don't change. I really don't change. And we have to believe that. No matter what Israel has done, no matter what it is that you have done, he is still a God of forgiveness. And he is a God who comes to us today through the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's the message of Zechariah 13 and 1. God is a God of forgiveness. Now consider, let's take time, in the time that's left to us, just to consider how it is that this forgiveness is presented. Look at what we read there in 13. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened. It's presented in terms of a fountain. Now the word that's translated here is fountain. It's got the basic idea of digging something out. It could be a well, it could be a spring, it could be a fountain. And that's just what it means. And it means not just a little trickle, but it means a gushing fountain. You remember yesterday, as the Chris and Friends Day were, and myself and others were on top, and one of the things that was beautiful was to see these two fountains, little fountains at the side. Now on Friday evening, the owner of the place, they had concerns about the fountains because it seems that there was a gopher or something that they were concerned about because it was lodged in one of the pipes. And the chap had to get this mallet and start hitting the pipe basically to scare the gopher to move on. Now, it must have happened because we had two beautiful fountains yesterday. They were gushing. And sometimes I think it is that we ourselves, because of a lack of faith, we say it is that we believe the word of God. But so often it is that in terms of living it out, we seem to display an awful lack of faith. And it is that we're like the gopher in a sense, that we're plugging up the fountain in our own lives in terms of experiencing and acknowledging the forgiveness of God. You go to Jeremiah, and it is that he uses the same word. You go to Psalm 36 and 9, and what does it say there? It says, for with you is the fountain of life. And it's telling us that in terms of refreshment, in terms of the source of spiritual life, it comes from God. Now, if it was that we'd gone back early in Zechariah, chapter 3, one of his visions is of a priest by the name of Joshua. And in verse 3, you read, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And then the angel came and said, take away the filthy garments. Why? The angel said to him, as God speaking, because I have taken your iniquity from you. Joshua is a symbol of the priestly nation Israel. And Zechariah sees this vision in the night, the eight visions, and he sees Joshua with filthy garments, and the angel, under the command of God, comes and says, take away those filthy garments, for I am going to cleanse you. I don't know if you've ever noticed, and I used it as part of my address yesterday, the number of times in Scripture that it speaks about the clothing that we wear and what it is that we have to put on and what it is that we have to take off. You think of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, and it is that he says to us, put on, literally clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? That you might not make provision for the flesh and fulfill the lust thereof. And so the question that we have to ask today, each one of us, is this: how are we clothed, spiritually speaking, today? Are we clothed in our Sunday best? Are we clothed as we were at the wedding yesterday in all our wedding finery and so on? But what is it that God sees here at this moment? Does he see us as those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ from top to toe? Or is it that he sees us in the nakedness and the rags of our sin? I mean, I don't understand people sometimes how it is that when the gospel is preached and when Christ is lifted up, and when it is that they're told there is forgiveness for you in Christ, they say, no, I want the rags. I don't want the new clothing. I still want to be dressed in rags. Zechariah says here, no, that there's a fountain, a gushing fountain, to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. Now, these two terms, sin and uncleanness, I think what God is doing is that he's revealing to us the total nature of this cleansing. And it's not just the house of David, but it's the common people as well. And he's saying to us that this cleansing will be a total cleansing from the defilement of sin. That was the supreme need of the Jew. That was the supreme need of the Gentile. That's the supreme need of each one of us here today. To know of the total cleansing that God alone is able to grant us. I mean, think of how Israel had been defiled, and defiled itself. First reason was its historic disobedience to the law of God. Now think of what we've been considering in Romans 7 over the past number of months. How it is that Paul speaks of the law. The law is righteous, the law is holy, the law is good, the law is just. And yet those to whom the oracles of God had been given, the covenants and so on, there was this constant historic disobedience of the law of God. And that then that culminated in the outright wholesale rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And it's these things that have brought about the defilement of the people of Israel. And it's these things that bring about the defilement of ourselves today. Disobedience to the law of God. That's why it is that our society in the West, it wants to trample God's law underfoot. It wants to turn everything upside down. And that culminates itself in a wholesale total rejection of the person and work of Jesus Christ. How sad for these covenant people who have been blessed in so many, many ways. How sad for anybody here today who doesn't know Jesus, who cannot say that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their God and their friend. How sad for the person here today who, as they're listening to me, says within themselves, this doesn't apply to me. Well, if you're saying that, you're revealing your ignorance of the fact that you are a lawbreaker, or your ignorance of the fact that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And then as John goes on to write, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You can know of that today, if it is that you would trust in Christ. Even today amongst the Jews, we see this wholesale rejection. You get the Orthodox, or number in very few, but they stand in a place of unbelief and sin. They reject Christ. You get the conservative Jew, and that's basically some who are moderately liberal. They don't accept the literalness of the Old Testament. They believe it's got some spiritualized significance, but what do? They reject Jesus as well. They reject the commands of God and they spiritualize them away. Then you've got the most liberal, and the thing that brings a smile to my face is that the most liberal of the Jews today are called the Reformed. Who's known as the Reformed? Ourselves. And the Reformed Jew today doesn't really believe that the Bible is any more than a sort of human document. And really all they are is a social club. I think that's striking for us today as part of the Reformed wing of the church. Because when it is that we don't take God at his word, when it is that we don't accept the forgiveness that God provides in Christ, then it is that we're saying like the Reformed Jew, that the Bible is not anything more important than a human document. But this is the very breath of God. This is that that comes from God to us of his revealed will and what it is that he would have us do. And notice that in terms of the fact that it's a fountain, it is that it's saying to us that the provision is inexhaustible. I remember when we first came here nearly, 20 years ago now, and we had the four children living with us at that time, especially as they came to the teenage years. I don't know what it is about, and I'm going to get a lot of bricks thrown at me for this, saying this, but I don't know what it is about females in the shower, and why it is and how it is that they seem to be able to spend inordinate amounts of time in a shower. My girls would come out of the shower and I'd say to them, were you that dirty? Were you really that dirty that you had to spend that amount of time in the shower? But the problem was, I would then go for a shower. I would turn it on and I would think it was warm, stupidly, and I'd step in and it was stone cold. They drained the tank. Thankfully, as the years went by, we got a bigger tank and the problem was solved. But the reason that I say this is because it's so very significant that we're told here it's a fountain. It's not a cistern. It's not a reservoir, but it's a fountain. And what characterizes a fountain? A fountain continues to bubble up and is as full 50, 100 years down the road as it was in times past. And God is saying through the prophet, therefore, the provision of my mercy towards you and the forgiveness of sins and the justification of your souls is in the basis of that which continually flows and overflows, the fountain of the atoning work of Christ. So when it is that 1,000 sons of Adam have washed themselves in the fountain, and then 10,000, then 100,000, and a trillion, and so on, the fountain is still as strong and as bubbling and as efficacious as it was centuries, millennia ago, as it is today. For the sin of Adam, and for those who died in Adam, the atonement of Christ was sufficient, and it shall continue to be sufficient until the day when it is that the last sinner in God's will repents of their sin. That's why it was that we sang in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalms of David, that come out of a sad period in his life. And it is that David, what sustained him and encouraged him and then enabled him to continue, was he saw the cleansing blood. He washed in the fountain. And as it was as effectual for David, it's as effectual for each one of us here today. Not only is the fountain inexhaustible, but notice that we're told it's opened. It's a fountain opened. The word that Zechariah uses, it's got the idea of a continuous, permanent opening. That the thing, once it's opened, is perennial, it's perpetual, it's everlasting, it's continuing, it's recurrent. These are all the ideas that are contained in this one word. And so the prophet is saying to us that this fountain will be available as a source of perennial purification. It's perennial, always open. When I went back to Scotland twice within the past year since last August, one of the things that struck me after being in Canada for 20 years is that at 6 p.m., wherever you are in Scotland, everything closes. All the shops, all many of the places, even eating establishments, 6 p.m., that's it, they close. Now, here, I was used to, I loved it when I came here at first. What a difference. You go shopping 9 p.m., 10 p.m., in some cases you go out at midnight. I can remember going to a metro at midnight, and just myself and someone else, and we've got the whole supermarket to ourselves. You're not having to bump into anybody or so on. And it was so different, but when I went back, I found out I was frustrated. Imagine closing at 6. How silly they are. Can you imagine if God was like that? Okay, 6 p.m., closed. God's not like that. It's is always open. Always open. And then the cross at Calvary, that itself is that reminder to us that it will always be open. So what does it mean for us today? Those of us, or all of us, whether you were at a wedding or not, I'm sure one of the things that characterized you if you were out anywhere yesterday was that you were perspiring. I was going to say sweating, but that's not as positive. You were perspiring. And perspiring so much, you ended up having to have a bath or a shower, having to be cleansed. So how can we know of this cleansing, of this open fountain? Well, is the fountain not opened and presented to us when the gospel is preached? That's why attendance on the Lord's Day is so important. Because if there's one place you can get washed, if there's one place you can know of the grace and mercy of God, it's in God's house and God's day, as Christ is lifted up, as he is proclaimed. And it's open in the day when men and women and boys and girls repent of sin. You see, it's saying to us that God is always willing to forgive, but that we are not always willing to be forgiven, or even to see our need of being forgiven. The fountain that God provides is experimentally and experientially opened when it is that Christ is proclaimed. That's why it is that God says to us, do not neglect the habit of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. That it is that when we gather as the body of Christ, as part of his body, and when the gospel, the word is read, and the gospel is proclaimed, that it's here that we can know of cleansing being available to us. And it's something that we have to take, I think, seriously. But not only that, we find here that Zechariah speaks of sin and uncleanness. And as I said, it speaks of the totality of our need of cleansing. The word sin is the word that is translated in the New Testament in terms of a missing of the mark. There's a target, and it is that you get your bow and arrow, and it is that you keep missing the target. You don't hit the mark, you don't hit the bullseye, and the mark is the law of God. And it's there presented before you. And it is that you try to keep hitting the mark of God's law, and you know that you're failing. And then the word that's translated as uncleanness. It's a word that's used primarily in the book of Leviticus. And it speaks of ceremonial impurity. It speaks of the need of knowing of that cleansing. And the point is that God is saying here that Israel will be cleansed of its own moral defilement and of its tendency to behave and go off in the wrong direction. So Israel's cleansing has two aspects to it, in terms of what it is and in terms of what it does. Because that's how sin basically manifests itself. David tells us in Psalm 51, from the moment of my conception, I was born in sin, I was conceived in sin. That's the way it is for those of us created in the image of God and as sons of Adam, that it is that we sinned in Adam. But then that expresses itself in what we do and what we think and how we are. And that's how we know of the truth of sin in our own lives. I remember saying when my children were younger, and I tell them now they're older, and they say, that's terrible that you did that to us. But I would use them as an example, and I would say, you want to believe in the fact and know of human depravity and of the sinfulness of sin? You just got to pick up your two-year-old standing on the table, and all the things that they do the exact opposite of what's the best for them. Now, most of us, in terms of God's common grace, it is as we mature, as we grow, then many of these things, in terms of our maturity, are cast aside. But for many, it doesn't stop there. And it is that we need to be cleansed from the defilement of sin. Solomon, 1 Kings 8, at the dedication of the temple, he stood up and he said this: "There is no man that doesn't sin." David in Psalm 14: "The Lord looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is not one that does good, not one." How then do we respond? Well, the fountain, as I've said, it is opened and it's available to us. And it's personally approachable by us as well. And the fountain isn't damaged or marred by any amount of sin that we ourselves have already committed. Let me conclude with a quote from Martin Luther. It's a long quote, and it's from his commentary to the Galatians. Now, you can find this commentary online, on the internet. It's free. It's available. And this commentary, I think, is one of, humanly speaking, one of the most wonderful things that God has given through his servant Martin Luther to God's people in every age since the Reformation. And listen to what Luther writes in Galatians 1 and verse 4. And the text is, "Who gave himself for our sins." Luther writes, "Sin is an exacting despot who can be vanquished by no created power, but by the sovereign power of Jesus Christ alone. All this is of wonderful comfort to a conscience troubled by the enormity of sin." Now remember, as we've been seeing in our Wednesday night studies in Luther, that eventually his confessor had to say to him, after 3 hours in the confessional every day, "Martin, you've got to stop. You're wearing me out." And Luther now says, "It's wonderful comfort to a conscience troubled by sin." He says, "Note especially the pronoun our and its significance. You will readily grant that Christ gave himself for the sins of Peter, Paul, and others who were worthy of such grace. But feeling low, you find it hard to believe that Christ gave himself for your sins. Our feelings shy at a personal application of the pronoun our, and we refuse to have anything to do with God until we have made ourselves worthy by good deeds. This attitude springs from a false conception of sin, the conception that sin is a small matter, easily taken care of by good works, that we must present ourselves unto God with a good conscience, that we must feel no sin before we may feel that Christ has forgiven our sins." And then he says this: "The genius of Christianity takes the words of Paul, who gave himself for our sins, as true and efficacious. We are not to look upon our sins as insignificant trifles. On the other hand," and I think from our tradition, it's this that we need to hold on to more than we do. "On the other hand, we are not to regard them as so terrible that we must despair." Is any of you despairing here today? Are you? He then writes, "Learn to believe that Christ was given not for picayune and imaginary transgressions, but for mountainous sins, not for one or two, but for all, not for sins that can be discarded, but sins that are stubbornly ingrained. Practice this knowledge and fortify yourself against despair, particularly in the last hour, when it is that we know that we're drawing near to that moment when we must depart this scene of time and stand before God." And he says this: "Fortify yourself against despair, particularly in the last hour, when the memory of past sins assails your conscience. Make ample use of this pronoun hour. Be assured that Christ has cancelled the sins, not of certain persons only, but your sins. Do not permit yourself to be robbed of this lovely conception of Christ. Christ is no Moses, no lawgiver, no tyrant, but the mediator for sins, the giver of grace and life." Do you believe that today? Are you living that today? Is it something that will strengthen you in the days to come? Well, tomorrow morning, God willing, or even tonight before you go to bed, If it is that you're having to take a shower, cleaning yourself physically, ask yourself, am I washed in the fountain that God has opened for me in Christ? Am I being cleansed now and for eternity? And am I clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that while you reveal yourself as one who is holy and one who is judge, one who is just, yet it is you reveal yourself as the God who is the Savior of sinners, the God who has provided such great atonement, the God who has provided a cleansing fountain for us in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that all of us, without exception here today, that you by your Spirit might enable us to see our need for cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray particularly for any amongst us who perhaps have fallen into sin, even into grievous sin. And we pray, our God, that even now, that you would grant them the strength and the ability to know of the cleansing full and free that is found in Christ alone. So bless your word to us, our God. Strengthen us within our hearts and our minds, and enable us to give glory to you. This we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.